This lecture, entitled Moses and the Beginning of Redemption, is dedicated to the honor and merit of the Shulman family. After the age of the patriarchs had passed, after the foundations upon which Jewry and Judaism were built had already been laid, when the Jewish people were no longer merely a small clan or family, but an entire nation, Hashem blessed them with a leader unlike anyone before him or after. On the one hand, he was spiritually and physically head and shoulders above the rest of his generation. A son of the man who had previously guided Jewry during their transition from free men to slaves. On the other hand, he was someone who was comfortable in the halls of royal government, well-educated in the ways of the world, having had experience both on the battlefield and in the throne room. Much of the Torah is devoted to his life and teachings, and even when prophecy finally came to an end, his name was mentioned in the final words of the prophets. I'm speaking, of course, about Moses, the man who was God's instrument in taking the Jews out of Egypt, leading them through the difficult years in the desert, defending them from their enemies and conquering a sizable portion of the land of Israel. He was also the instrument that Hashem used to give over his holy Torah, and he is the person most closely identified with it. The last words of the last of the prophets, Malachi, begin with Zichru Torah Moshe Avdi, remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant. His early life, from his birth to the period right before he was appointed as God's emissary to redeem Jewry, is the subject of this lecture. The idea of salvation, that God will redeem his people from slavery and exile, is a central pillar of Judaism. As we've stated in previous lectures, it is alluded to at the very beginning of the Torah. It forms the basis of the Bris Bein HaBesorim, the covenant of the pieces, as well as the subsequent covenants recorded in Parshas Bechukosai and Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, and Parshas Kisavoy and Sefer Dvorim, the book of Deuteronomy. It is also a theme which we constantly repeat in our prayers and davening and throughout the Pesach Seder. It is also the subject of the last words that Yosef uttered to his brothers before his death, and it's on the notes on the first page. This is on section 1, paragraph A. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, and God will surely visit you, that means remember you, and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the people of Israel, saying, God will surely visit, means remember you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. It's interesting, we quote here on the bottom of the page, the HaMikdover points out when the word for God used is Elohim, which is synonymous with judgment and justice, which was meant to allude to the future suffering and victimization of Jewry, as well as their vindication and redemption. It seems that the Egyptians were also aware that the Jews believed that they would eventually be redeemed, be brought back to their ancestral home. It was something that evidently vexed the Egyptians, who wanted the Jews to permanently remain in Egypt. According to the Medrash and to the Gemara and Sota, this was also a major consideration of theirs when the Egyptians embarked upon a policy to enslave Jewry. And we quote on the top of page 2, come, let us deal wisely with him. I mean, the word on the simple meaning is referring to the Jewish people, but unusually it's written in the singular. And it's an allusion, not only does it mean to the Jewish people, but it means specifically, Ruchama bar Hanina said, Pharaoh meant, come and let us outwit the Savior of Israel. There was an allusion by the use of the singular to not only the Jewish people as a whole, but they knew, that they sensed that there would be a Savior, an individual, a leader, that would redeem them. The verse ends, "V'hoyaki sekrenu mechoma v'noisav gam hu al sonenu v'nilcham bonu v'olam min oretz." That it may come to pass that when there would be any war, they should join our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. That's the simple, that's a normative translation. It would seem that this Gemara and the Medrash understands this verse also literally, that they were afraid the Jews would leave, and they wanted them to stay. Of course, we quoted in the last lecture, which also from the Gemara and Sota, which Rashi quotes, that it really is a euphemism. Their fear was that they would take over the land and force the Egyptians to leave. But from this Medrash, at least from this Chazal, it seems that they understood it literally, that they didn't want the Jews to have, they were afraid the Jews would have a leader that would take them out. The fear of this leader, called the Moshiach Shel Yisrael, the savior of Israel, was also uppermost in their minds when they decreed, years later, that every male child should be cast into the river. And this is regarding that this decree, this is again page 2, paragraph C, and Pharaoh charged all his people. Rav Yosi bar Chanina said, this is, quote, "He imposed the same decree upon his own people." He understood, and we're going to expand this in the quotation from the Medrash, that he was afraid that perhaps, Pharaoh was afraid, that perhaps the savior of Israel would be an Egyptian. Didn't know who it would be. And it continues on, Rabbi Yossi, son of Rabbi Chanina, also said, he made three decrees. First, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. As we covered in the last lecture, this was a directive to the midwives. And then, every son that is born you shall cast into the river. It was specifically for a Jewish child. And finally, he imposed the same decree upon his own people. He was so scared. He was frightened about this Moshiach Shel Yisrael, the Savior. The Medrash, which we call on the bottom of this page too, expands upon this, and it says, and Pharaoh charged all his people, Rabbi Yosef Rabbi Chanina, which was quoted in the Gemara, he imposed the same decree upon his own people. Why did he do that? Because the astrologers told him the Redeemer of Israel had been conceived by his mother, and we don't know if he's a Jew or an Egyptian. That much they knew. Either saw in the stars or there were psychics. At that moment he gathered all of Egypt together and said to them, quote, "Lend me your children for 9 months so I can throw them into the river." In other words, basically he told them, for 9 months you're not going to have any children, and children that are born will be destroyed. And this is what is meant by the verse, every son who is born you shall throw into the river. And here it did not make a distinction between Jew and non-Jew. It doesn't say every Jewish son, but rather every son, whether it be Jew or an Egyptian. And it's interesting, the Medrash continues on. They didn't want to accept his directive. Actually, the Egyptians really refused to obey, for they said no Egyptian would redeem the Jews, only a son born of a Jewish mother. It comments on the statement, on the phrase, "you shall throw into the river." Why did they make a decree to throw them into the river? Because the astrologers saw the Savior Israel would be smitten just through water. That was part of their vision. That water would be a nemesis, would be the antithesis of this Savior of Israel. They thought that it means he'd be drowned in water. In fact, it was through water. It was through a spring of water of Miriam that he was condemned to death. Towards the end of his life, this was after Miriam had died. And the spring that had given them water throughout the years in the desert ceased. And Moshe really attempted to bring this back. That was the story he was told, to talk to the rock, and if I hit the rock. But it was his downfall. And it was connected to water. And the as it says in the quotes from, this is in Numbers chapter 20, because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. End quote. And the rabbis say, they thought of a profound plan. They were convinced that the Holy One, blessed be, would not punish them through water, as they knew that the Holy One, blessed be, he only punishes measure for measure. And they were confident he would not bring a flood upon the world. This was after the flood of Noah, of Noah, that they had promised that there would never be a flood. For that reason, they decreed that the children be drowned in water. The Talmud continues on, though, that actually the promise that God made to Noah was a worldwide flood, but something that would be contained in a narrow geographical area was not part of his pledge. And the Medrash continues on, and you shall keep every daughter alive, which would be, what do we need that for? Of course, if you're going to kill the sons, it wasn't directed against daughters. And it's evidently you want to make sure really to that they're alive, that they're kept well and alive. So why did Pharaoh need to sustain the females? It was really to sustain them. They said, let us kill the males and take the females as wives, for the Egyptians were awash in immorality. But despite Pharaoh's efforts, the Savior of Israel was born. This is how the Torah describes his birth. Here, this is on page 3, section 2, paragraph A. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and he took for his wife a daughter of Levi. And Chazal understand this, our sages understand that she was literally a daughter of Levi, who was the son of Yaakov. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was a handsome child. Really, the language is that he was good. Ter oiseki toivu. She hid him for 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark made out of reeds, a basket, and daubed it with slime, clay, and with pitch, and put the child in it, and she laid it in the rushes, in the reeds, by the river's bank. The Gemara in Sota in the Bezon 12b goes in detail, really every word here of this, of these sentences, of these verses, and it really opens up a whole new understanding of what occurred. First of all, it starts off on page 4. There went a man of the house of Levi. Where did he go? The expression seems to be redundant. Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Zavina said he went in the counsel of his daughter. Atana taught Amram, this was the father of Moshe, was the greatest man of his generation. Just to give you a sense of who Amram was, one thing is the Talmud records, there's a Gemara in Bava Basra and Kuf Chaf Aleph on base 121b, that he merited to see Yaakov, his great-grandfather. He had a connection with him. So before Yaakov died, Amram was born and evidently was influenced by him. And therefore, in a sense, he was a link to the patriarchs, the patriarchal age. The Gemara says in Bava Basra Yud Zayin Amud Aleph, which it lists those who never sinned. Amram was one of them. He was a pure, perfect tzaddik. He never sinned in his life. He was an unusual person. This was the Amram. And it continues on here. As you said, he's the greatest man of the generation. When he saw that the wicked Pharaoh had decreed, every son that is born shall cast into the river, he said, in vain do we labor. He arose and divorced his wife. In other words, all of the Israelites thereupon arose and divorced their wives. His daughter said to him, Father, your decree is more severe than Pharaoh's, because Pharaoh decreed only against the males, whereas you've decreed against the males and females. Pharaoh only decreed concerning this world, where you have decreed concerning this world and the world to come. All of those souls don't have an opportunity to come. In the case of the wicked Pharaoh, there is a doubt whether his decree will be fulfilled or not. Whereas in your case, because you are righteous, certainly your decree will be fulfilled. And he quotes, in the not that she quoted a verse in Job, but the Talmud quotes a verse in Job, "You shall decree a thing and it will be established unto you." The tzaddik gozer HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekayim. That God respects and maintains, upholds the decrees of the righteous. He arose and took his wife back, and they all arose and took their wives back. It was this Miriam who convinced them. As you say, she was really some girl. Yeah. And took for his wife, and it should read, and took back. I mean, the way it's, it seems it's a first, it's a beginning. And we know, of course, even without this tradition, she already had two children from him. Yehuda Bar Zavina said he acted towards her as though it had been the first marriage. He seated her in a palanquin. This is how they translate. It was a special seat. Aaron and Miriam danced before her, and the ministering angels proclaimed, "Ema Bonim Smecha," a joyful mother of children. Like he felt it was a spiritual simcha. They knew something great was going to occur. And she's called a daughter of Levi, which is interesting. As it points out, she was 130 years old at the time. Usually you don't call someone 130, tochter, you know, a daughter. He says, and it goes on for Chamor B'Chanina said that it was about the, Chamor B'Chanina is really, this is a quote from a, dealing with a discrepancy, that when the Jews came to Egypt initially with Yaakov, it says there were 70 souls. But when they listed those that left Canaan, the whole list is only 69. And it's an allusion to the fact that really the 70th was born as they entered through the walls, really, of the area, they entered Egypt. This refers to Yocheved, whose conception occurred. It really doesn't mean it isn't acted the journey to Egypt, but while they were in Canaan, and a birth between the walls. As it said, who was born to Levi in Egypt. Her birth occurred in Egypt, but her conception did not occur there. And Rabbi Yehuda said the use of the term, so therefore the problem is, she's 130, the word daughter, even though it's true, she was the daughter, but it gives you an impression of it's a small child. So Yehuda said the term daughter is used because the signs of maidenhood were reborn in her. She developed a new youth. Evidently, she must have been, the fact is she had Miriam and Aaron. They were not that far apart either. And it seems that really there was a miracle here that she really became youthful. The Ramban points out, he's bothered by this. The Ibn Ezra raises the point. We know about the miracle of Sarah, that she was 90 years old when she gave birth to Yitzchak, and the Torah really makes a point of this. But yet, it's only hinted at over here. Really, the Torah just really doesn't point out the unusual fact. There's a woman of 130 years old who's giving birth to, who's giving birth to Moshe Rabbeinu, and she started giving birth, which was 126. She had Miriam. And then she had Aaron. Yocheved was 126 when she started having children. You know, so it would seem 25. I mean, she was up there. Right? So it was quite unusual. Yeah, it says the Ramban points out that the Torah only mentions the uniqueness of the birth of that Sarah gave birth to Yitzchak because it was predicted. Things unusual may occur, but if they're predicted and they occur, then evidently you see it's the hand of God. Otherwise, one could say the fluke events do occur. So that's why the Torah really did not bother pointing it out. It only bothered pointing out that which was predicted and then fulfilled. That's the Ramban's approach to this. We'll continue on. And the woman conceived and bore a son. So it deals with the problem, but she was already pregnant 3 months beforehand. At least how this is how they understand this. Rehuda Bar Zvina said, it compares the bearing of the child to its conception. Basically, it was this the idea of conceived, it happened before, so it's really, it's unnecessary. They're just pointing out, as the conception was painless, so was the bearing painless. It is learned that righteous women are not included in the decree upon Eve. It's not necessary that every woman will have to suffer by birth. She didn't suffer at the birth of Moshe. And it explains when she saw when she saw him that he was good, kitoivu. What does it mean to tell us? What does it mean he was good? Well, basically, she saw it was an unusual child. Reb Meir said it's really telling us that initially they'd also named the son Tov. Yehuda says his name was Tovia. This was the original name that was given to Moshe by his parents. The word name Moshe was given, as we'll see, by the daughter of Pharaoh. But he originally had a name. When Nehemiah says she foresaw that he would be worthy of the prophetic gift, evidently they saw that there was an aura in the house. Others say he was born circumcised. And the sages declare that at the time when Moses was born, the whole house was filled with light. And it goes, she hid him 3 months. She says, how did she hide him the first 3 months? So the Talmud explains she was able to do this because the Egyptians only counted the period of her pregnancy from the time that she was restored to youth. But she was then already, this is 3 months. In other words, she was always 3 months pregnant. In other words, they thought, they divorced, they came back, and they figured we're going to come back 9 months later. They didn't realize that Yocheved was already pregnant with Moshe for 3 months. So when 6 months passed, she gave birth to Moshe. They didn't know this. When another says 3 months came, they figured, oh, now is the time to look. And that's why they were forced really to put him in the situation, to put him in the basket. The Gemara explains, Rashi brings this in Chumash, says, why did they feel they could no longer hide him? And he goes on to explain, because what they did was to ferret out the children in hiding, they took Egyptian kids, and had them cry. They gave them a pinch, whatever it was. They had them cry. Children naturally, when they hear crying, cry themselves. So this was the means for them to ferret them out. And she felt that it would be, she could no longer hide him any longer, and for if the Egyptians would take them, they would summarily kill him. So she wanted to, at least maybe there's a possibility, be found by someone who had compassion upon him. And she took him, says, took for him an ark of bulrushes. Why just bulrushes? So it's interesting about why she, with the choice of this material. The first opinion maintains that perhaps she could have taken better material. But it shows really an indication of a mindset. Rabbi Loza says, hence it is learned that to the righteous their money is dearer than their body. Because they know that perhaps you'd be more comfortable something else, but it would have cost much more money. And they would not stretch it like this. Because they're afraid a person whose every penny comes with difficulty and with honesty is reluctant to part with that money. It's ongekum and schwer. And that's really the source of people. It's not that they're stingy, but it's they don't want to give it up. It's God's gift. Therefore, something else that would be less expensive would do. So that's why they, according to Rabbi Lozer, they really could have spent more to make him more comfortable. But they were reluctant to do so, that the tzaddikim is memoinim chov aleim yosrim al gufam. Their money, which came with mesiras nefesh, is really more dear than temporary inconvenience. The same chazal really explained by Yaakov, this the fight that he had with this with the ministering angel of Esav was that he went back. Well, for pachim ktanim, the small jugs, could have just left them. But everything came with difficulty. Everything was chavif to him. So that they didn't. He was dear to him. He didn't want to give it up. Rishul and Achmeni though looks at it differently. He says she selected them because they're soft material which can withstand both soft and hard materials. In other words, it was really a choice. And it was the best choice, rather than it was a less expensive choice. But it's interesting, according to the first opinion, you look very often at people say, you know, what is it? Couldn't they spend more money? But it's a Geld kommt am schwer, it came with honesty. Look, it's God's gift. They don't want to give it up so quickly. If they can they can do with less. And describing she daubed it with slime and with pitch. And it's interesting, when it came to Noah's Ark, it was with pitch inside and out. The Tana taught the slime was inside and the pitch outside. So the righteous child should not smell of a bad odor. In other words, there was a barrier between Moses and the pitch itself. Pitch evidently has a bad smell to protect them from the smell. And she put the child therein and laid it in the reeds. And he quotes again two opinions where the reeds, is it referring to really this was the Red Sea? Or no, it was really a river. And there are reeds growing on the side of the river. Basically, it was just on the side of the river. The story continues on that the sister says, in a sense, put herself perhaps in danger. But the sister stood far away to see what would be done to him. Stood at a distance, what would happen with this child? And it seems the fact is it wasn't just out of mere curiosity that this child stood there. You know, the Talmud says, this is Gemara in Sota, and Yud Beis Amud Beis, and Gimel Amud Aleph, and 12b and 13a. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took, this verse is referring to the events after the parting of the Red Sea, where she led the women in song. But she's described there as the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, of Aaron. Why is she described the sister of Aaron and not the sister of Moshe as well? So Rav Amram said in the name of Rab, according to others it was Rav Nachman who said in the name of Rab, it teaches that she prophesied while she was yet the sister of Aaron. That's when she became a prophetess. It described that she was so young that Moses hadn't been born yet. And said, quote, my mother will bear a son who will be the savior of Israel. She had really prophesied this. When Moses was born, the whole house was filled with light, as we quoted before. And her father arose and kissed her upon her head, saying, my daughter, your prophecy has been fulfilled. But when they cast him into the river, her father arose and smacked her upon her head, saying, where now is your prophecy? Basically, is they explain this. The prophecy could come from two sources. It could come from a pure source. It's really from God, angels. It could come from an impure source. And then when it comes from an impure source, even though they have certain psychic knowledge, it's not precise. I evidently felt that this, she had picked up, this prophecy really came from an impure source. If you'd be the Savior, what's happening? And that's why she stood afar to see what would be done to him, what would be the fate of her prophecy. In other words, she really had a sense that something great is going to happen with this child. He's not just going to be killed. And what happened was that he happened to be picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh. And it continues on the verse, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And we're going to explain, this is what significance of why she came down to the river. Why does it have to say that she washed herself? And her maidens walked along by the riverside. And again, this is why is that important to the story also. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid, Amosa, to fetch it. Amosa could also be interpreted to mean her arm, as we're going to see. But the simple meaning is her maid. And which is strange that it says her, it says before, Naroseho, her maidens, which would seem to be maid servants, and yet Amoso, which is, means a singular maid servant. So it is strange, the wording of the verse. And when she opened it, she saw the child. It's interesting, the language of Atarehu, she saw him, the child. That's really the translation. And it's a little strange. She saw it, him, that's all. It doesn't have to say the child. And again, we're going to see what's the meaning of this. And behold, the baby wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, she was waiting, and she came now. She saw the opportunity. Shall I go and call you for a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the girl went and called the child's mother. And again, the question is why the Hebrew women, I mean, anyone would do. She's going to be taken by Pharaoh's daughter. And again, we're going to see what the Talmud says. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. The woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew. Evidently, even after she had finished nursing it, evidently it grew under her, under the auspices of this woman, which is really the mother. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, Moshe. She said, because I have drawn him out of the water, Kimena said, Maya Mishisihu. I've drawn him out of the water. And again, the Talmud, again, deals with great detail about every part of the story, because every really part of the story there really gives us a new insight into the dynamics of what occurred. On the first thing, she went to bathe. Why it's important is why she was there. Rabbi Yechon said, in the name of Shimon bar Yochai, it teaches that she went down there to cleanse herself of her father's idols. And thus it says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. But it really is, the tefillah, the washing was really in a sorts of form of gerus, of conversion. We find also the idea of immersion related to someone who was always Jewish, but lived the life of an idolater and wants to do tshuva, would also go to the mikveh. It's really a sign of rebirth and purification. And that's what she did, at least according to this. And at that point, she had already, in a sense, rebelled against her father and had rejected the whole belief system of the Egyptians. And really, because of that, really, that mitzvah, in a sense, it brought her another mitzvah to raise Moshe. And her maidens walked along, says Rabbi Yechon, and said, the word for walk, it's really unnecessary, this whole thing, is alluding to, it means nothing else than death. As it says, behold, I'm going to die. In other words, they were walking, but they died soon afterwards, according to the Gemara. Why is that? And it continues on, she saw the ark among the reeds. When the maidens saw that she wished to rescue Moses, this is a Jewish child, they said to her, mistress, it is a custom of the world when the human king makes a decree, though everybody else does not obey it, at least his children, the members of his household obey it. But you transgress your father's decree. So really they wanted to stop this. Gabriel came, the Malach Gavriel came and beat them to the ground. According to this, they died. Because they no longer, they couldn't protest. Maybe they took sick immediately, whatever it was, but they died. What? The servants. And then it comments, he sent her handmaid to fetch it. Rabbi Yehuda and Nehemiah differ in their interpretation. One said the word amosa means her hand. So the word for cubit in Hebrew is amma. Amma is measured from your elbow to the tip of the middle finger. So amosa really means the lower arm, including the hand. From the elbow down is amosa. And the other said it means her handmaiden. An omo is a handmaiden. Amo is a is the lower part of the arm, and Oma is a handmaiden. He who said it means her hand did so because it is written Amosa. He who says it means her handmaiden did so because the text has not yoda her hand. In other words, the word, basically you stretch out your hand means because you grab it with the lower part, your hand part. It should have really said, why do you have to mention the forearm? I mean, the from the elbow down, just mention the hand. So evidently that's why it wants to interpret this to mean handmaiden. It has a different problem. But according to him who said it means handmaiden, just been stated, according to this tradition from this rabbinic tradition, that Gabriel came and beat them to the ground. So the Gemara answers, the reason is he left her one because it's not customary for a king's daughter to be unattended. In other words, even the one that was left had protested. But she left as one, so she really only had one. The language of beating to the ground perhaps is could be it's literally true, or it's really an expression to mean that they really took sick immediately. And the other ran or whatever as they took sick, and this one remained. But according to him who says it was her hand, the text should have been Ridyoda, which would call it because the hand grabs. It teaches us that her arm became lengthened. Really, this alludes to another miracle. According to this, really a miracle occurred. And it goes really, and it states other situations where really the hand stretched. She opened it and saw the child, the Hebrew really is, he saw him, the child. And it should have been, it says, just that saw him, and there would be no necessity to say the child. What is he saw him or it and saw the child? Well, it's alluding that she saw two things. So Rabbi Yosef Chanina said she saw the Shechina with him. Really, it's an allusion by the fact using this form, saying he saw the Shechina as well as the child. She saw it was an aura, or this child. It was an unusual child. And behold, the boy wept. And it's interesting that he's called Nar, Nar is usually meant to be an older child. And again, there's a question why the use here. One is that he cried, the voice was strong, and that's why as an older boy. The other opinion has it, though, that it was used, a Nar really is used as an adolescent. And there was signs of adolescence in that. Really, it's an alluding again to a tradition when the mother sent or put it in this. How distraught this mother was! This is her child who's just born; it's 3 months old, and now she knows what's going to happen to her child. She felt, you know what? Even if she's raised, he'll never know who he comes from. I'm never going to be by my son's chasana. That's a Yiddish mama. And therefore she erected us on top of him like a quasi, like a symbolic chuppah. That at least, I'm not going to be by your real chasana, like I'm making something for you here. There was like a symbol of this canopy. And she had compassion on him and said, of the Hebrew children is this. How did she know he was Jewish? So Rabbi Yisrael Chanina says again, he's the one really in this whole Agadata who's the major teacher. She saw he was circumcised. We quoted this before. So she saw he was circumcised. Of course, he was born circumcised. She didn't know that. But she saw it was a circumcised child. She knew it was a Jewish child. And the interesting thing is, she saw, says, of the Hebrew children is he, again, which is redundant. And you can see this yourself inside. She saw that this child is unique. And what's the uniqueness about the child? And it brings this tradition. And the astrologers had foreseen that the Mashiach Shel Yisroel, the Savior of Israel, was to be born. And then later they saw, once he was cast in the river, they saw the stars. And they saw, says, there was nothing, as if he had died. And they rescinded the whole decree. And it was when he was put in the water, really soon afterwards, basically, the decree was terminated. And as a result, in a sense, all subsequent Jewish boys who were born were saved. When did this occur? So again, the Talmud here brings an argument. It wants to say that the occurrence of this event happened. It wasn't just coincidental. It was a major event that was going to occur again on this date. One opinion had it that he was thrown into the river on the 21st day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. The other opinion was that he was thrown in the river on the 6th day of Sivan. Now the 6th day of Sivan is when the 7th was the day when the Torah was given, when the Ten Commandments were given. The 21st of Nisan is when the Red Sea split, also with water. So one could see the recurrence of the event, the significance of water. Moses is saved from the water. The Jews are saved really from the water in 21st. So the Gemara comments, well, according to the one who says it's the 6th of Sivan, we can understand how it works. The Talmud makes the statement and makes a calculation. Moses was born on the 7th of Adar. Well, if you count the 7th of Adar, there's the month of Adar, the month of Nisan, the month of Iyar, and the month of Sivan until the 6th, the 7th. So you'll have it all together. You have 3 months. Works out well. But the one, according to the opinion, is the 21st of Nisan. How do you get from the 7th of Adar to 21st of Nisan? So the Gemara answers that year was a leap year. In other words, the Hebrew calendar, even though it's a lunar calendar, it's modified to keep within the seasons of the solar calendar. So it was a leap year that year. Moshe Rabbeinu was born on the 7th of Adar, on Adar Aleph. So the 1st of Adar, there's a 2nd Adar. It's part of the first month, the full second month, and part of the third month. So that's about 3 months. It just reminds me, so I remember going to a store and the salesperson was selling an item. He was selling this as a wholesale item. And they asked him, how much is this item? And I forget the exact number. Like, it's $3 and change. The change was 99 cents. But it was $3 and change. So this is basically, it's 3 months. And again, Miriam goes and says, should I call nurse of the Hebrews? Why would you think that it should be a Hebrew child? And then the Talmud continues on, explains that she tried really other wet nurses. He wouldn't suckle from anyone. He says the mouth that's destined to teach Torah really should only be imbibed, that it should only have contact with a pure source. And that's why she was, when Miriam came, says, try a Jewish woman, she agreed. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away. She ran to get the mother. Chamach Hanina said, she prophesied without knowing what she prophesied. Helichi means, Helichi was take away, Leich, but it can be understood as, Helichi, behold what is yours. In other words, this belongs to you. Even though but it came out of her mouth. She didn't know that really it was the mother who she gave Moses back to. And I will give you your wages, Racham Bar Chanina said, is not enough that the righteous have their loss restored to them, but they also receive reward in addition. It was an amazing thing. She got her child back, and she was paid for it. And it continued on, the Medrash Rabbah explains, and the child grew. Since you only nursed her for 24 months, how can you say and the child grew? I mean, you didn't keep him that much longer. Rather, it means that even though he was only 2 years old, he'd matured in an extraordinary manner. This is how this Medrash explained it. That he really was quite mature for a two-year-old. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now the Medrash explained, but only this was based on a tradition, a fascinating story here. The daughter of Pharaoh kissed and hugged him and showed him love as if it were her own son. She also didn't let him out of the royal palace, as he was beautiful and everyone desired to see him. He was so attractive that all those who saw him could not pull themselves away from him. Pharaoh would also kiss and hug him. Once, Moshe took the crown away from Pharaoh, playing, took it off his head, put it on his own head, as he was destined to do so, in a figurative sense, when he became an adult. Similarly, the Holy One, blessed be, said to Hiram, so there, this is in Ezekiel, in Yecheskel, therefore I have brought forth a fire from your midst that shall devour you. Really, in a sense, Moses is raised by Pharaoh, and it was Moses who was raised from that house that devoured. It was Pharaoh in the house of Egypt. In the same manner, so the daughter of Pharaoh raised the person who was destined to punish her father. And similar, it says, the Melech HaMashiach, the King Messiah, destined to punish Edom, will sit with them in the state. And it quotes a verse. In other words, Mashiach itself will also have been familiar, been part of that milieu that he is destined to destroy. The magicians of Egypt were sitting there at the time and said, we're afraid that the fact he took the crown from your head and put it on his own indicates that he is the one of whom we spoke that is destined to take the kingship away from you. They sense this is Mashiach and Shal Yisrael. This is the Savior. You know, he takes and put the chutzpah of this kid. Evidently, he felt comfortable, you know, being royalty. Some would suggest he'd be killed through beheading. Others would say he'd be burned at the stake. Yisro was sitting amongst them at the time and said to him, this young child probably has no understanding of what he did. Test him. Bring a bowl in front of him that contains both gold and a burning coal. He sticks his hand and takes the gold. We can assume he's intelligent and go kill him. But on the other hand, he reaches for the burning coal. It shows he's not intelligent, should not be put to death. They brought it before him, and he stuck out his hand to take the gold. That moment, the angel Gabriel came and pushed away his hand. He then grabbed the coal and stuck his hand with the coal into his mouth, burning his tongue. I mean, they saw clearly the kid's an idiot, you know, and left the child alone. But this is the reason how he became slow of speech and slow of tongue. That really he was injured. He really had a deformity of his mouth because of this incident. And she called his name Moses, Moshe, she said, because I drew him out of the water. From here we learn about the reward of those who bestow kindness. Even though Moshe had several names, and we've quoted before, Tov, Tovia, says there are other names that he was given. The name which the Torah uses on a permanent basis is the one that Bisya, the daughter of Pharaoh, this is Paro, gave him. Even the Holy One, blessed be, only called him by that name. It's a tribute, really, then, to the kindness that she went on a limb, so to speak. A tremendous act of kindness. She saved the child, and it was really her name is counting a tribute to her.
Yeah.
So they knew already it would have been a Hebrew child. They knew he was a Hebrew child. But they, you know, this is a daughter. You know how daughters are. One yourself. And he said, nah, it's okay. And evidently the astrologers had seen at least that the Mashiach Shel Yisrael, the Savior, is no longer. So they felt another Jewish child. Why? Now, it's interesting, the astrologers saw that his downfall would be with water. Why water? So I quote this, I'm just going to paraphrase now. I quote a passage from the Maharal in his classic work, Gevuras Hashem. Basically, his thesis is really based on a line of thinking which was commonly associated with Greek thinkers such as Plato and Aristotle, and which was widespread during the entire pre-modern era. Their understanding was that the world consists of really two entities. Chomer, substance, and Tzura, which is form. This is the underlying structure of reality. As I see this table, it has a form, it has a substance, which according to it was based on the four elements. But the form that it takes is really like, it's a spiritual entity that molded this. And that's its form. And the idea of form, really, according to their view, is like a quasi-spiritual entity. It interacts with the physical world, giving it its shape. And it really is related, in a sense, to the idea of the tzura, the form of the angels that have no substance. But it's this, like it's a force. It's basically, we view force as like electromagnetism. It's a force that molds this. It's an out of a spiritual force that comes from the spiritual dimension. It forms this, but you've had that form without the substance, that would be an angel. They speak in these terms. In that sense, the Maral explains that water, which really is a liquid, has no form. I mean, it has a form, but the form is it's formless. It could really take the shape of anything. Really is the antithesis of the, I think, of Tzura, of the spiritual thing that molds it. Moses was really represented the closest thing to an angel on earth. He's the Tzura, he's the spiritual force without having the substance, the physicality. So really, water represents physicality, the Chomer, the substance without the spiritual form giving it shape. Moses really represents the spirit. And that's why it's antithetical, and that's what they saw, the astrologers. He was not killed by that water. He was pulled out of the water, like he's distinct from water. And ultimately, his downfall came with water. That was the Mei Meriva, with the spring of Miriam that had been lost, and he tried to recover. He was supposed to speak, and he hit it with the rock. He hit the rock, and that's how the water came. But now his downfall came with water. That line of thinking, though, really, which is really the common, this was the understood way of intellectuals throughout the Middle Ages and beyond, about how the world is made up, is really not the way that modern physics looks at the world. Really, modern physics looks at the world really based on another theory which was common in Greek times. It really did not go through the Middle Ages, which was the atomic theory. It really is based on atoms. That really is the current way of thinking. But one could still, nonetheless, one could still see the distinction, not perhaps in the Greek terms of form and substance, but the idea that Moshe Rabbeinu, not just simply because he was angelic, but his whole midah, his whole attribute, was of that of judgment. The Gemara says on Moshe Rabbeinu, his attitude was yikuv hadin es ahor. Judgment should be so strong it should go through mountains. There's nothing will stop it. The idea of judgment is it's an ordered society. An order was really the midah of Moshe. He's the lawgiver. The idea of law is that there are boundaries. There's certain things you do and the things you don't do. Water is formless. Really, that's the antithesis of the idea of form, of this. So not necessarily is it, we have to come on to the Maral's, you know, use of the Greek things of form and substance. But even if we take just the idea of what Moshe represented, which was the idea of form in the sense of law, really, water really is antithesis of that. And perhaps, again, based on the same idea, that's why this is how they saw he is really the opposite of what water is. Water is really a chameleon. It has no form. It just goes into whatever it goes into. As we stated before, Moshe was raised in the royal palace and received an education preparing him to play a leading role in Egyptian affairs. But what about his Jewish roots? To what extent did he connect to his forebears and his people? This now leads us to the next section. This is on page 11. Moshe reconnects with his brethren. And we start off here on paragraph A here on page 11. It came to pass in those days when Moshe was grown, and he went out to his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. How old was he at the time? So we quote here in paragraph B, Medrash brings two opinions, one that he was 20, another opinion that he was 40 at the time. We assume that he was already 40, he had already achieved much, you know, in terms of his education, his place in the palace. He was already part of the whole, the royal entourage. We quote another opinion, this is number two here in paragraph, in section B, that he was 12 years old. He had just reached what we call manhood, like a bar mitzvah. Like he was just 12. He was at the cusp. He wasn't even 13 yet. But that's when he went out. And he said, and according to this, is fascinating. He says, why was he so young, or why did the providence have it, the Ashrocha have it, that he was so young? When Moses eventually came back to the Jews, he told them the phrase that would indicate that he's the Mashiach. Pokot pokadati, I've remembered you. This is the same phrase, similar that Yosef said. Hashem will remember you, will visit you. If he had been raised as a Jew, or had spent much time as a Jew, he would have known it perhaps from his father Amram. He had to have been really raised as an Egyptian, been torn away. This is shortly afterward that he never really had contact to have Jewish teachings. So therefore, when he came, presented himself, he is the prophet of God, and he said those words, they assumed that he could only have known them from God himself.
Yeah. Where does the 12 years come from if he came to the palace at 2?
No, so he was there another 10 years. And that's when he started going out. He left the palace and started this whole incident that he went out and see the burden of his breath.
12 years old when he was torn away from his
No, no, because shortly afterwards, we're going to see, shortly afterwards, he killed an Egyptian and he was forced to flee. He really had no connection, according to this, with his parents. He left at 2 or so. He came back when he was 12. Immediately, it was the same day, he was forced to flee, and he really had never a connection with them. And this is the Medrash. And the fear was, let me just quote this. Ruchama said Moshe was 12 years old when he was torn away from his father's house. Why was this so? Because had he grown up in his father's house and told Israel the narrative of Yosef's last words, they wouldn't have believed him. They would have said that his father transmitted to him, for Yosef transmitted to Levi, who in turn transmitted to Kohos, who in turn transmitted to Amram, Moshe's father. For that reason, he was torn away from his father's house. So when he told Israel all of those things, they believed him, as it says, and the people believed. There's another opinion, is in number 3, that he was 18 at the time. So we really have various traditions, and how old he actually was. Yeah. The Abarbanel, though, this question of what was the contact that he had with his parents during the interim. Was here and says the third question is, if Moshe Rabbeinu was raised by the daughter of Pharaoh in the royal palace, and was her adopted son, how could Scripture state? This is from the Abarbanel. He went out to his brothers and looked on their burdens. How did Moshe know these miserable Jews were his brothers? And why would he leave the royal palace to connect himself with the Hebrews who were involved in backbreaking work? Anyone else would have distanced himself from their companies and not to see their misery. Most certainly a man like Moshe was not one of them in any manner. In this case, he was raised as an Egyptian. The answer is, Scripture states, He went out to his brothers and looked on their burdens. This is because Moshe's soul was always connected with Yocheved, who raised him, and he was connected to her children. After he grew up, he knew the truth about himself from them. Evidently, he visited them. He still had a connection with them. Evidently, Bishya brought him. Evidently, this is to, you know, back to the family. That he was a Hebrew child. Perhaps he didn't know much more than that, but at least he felt a kinship to them, despite the fact that the daughter of Pharaoh raised him as a son. This is why he went out to his Hebrew brothers that were located outside the city which housed the royal complex. Moshe left the palace and went to his brothers, the Hebrews. So then he has the thing that he's, maybe the brothers doesn't mean all of the Hebrews, or maybe it means specifically the Levites, which goes against tradition. Levites really didn't do the backbegging work. But he continues on. Behold, when Moshe matured intellectually, he was well aware of who his true father and mother were, and recognized his brethren. He had a burning desire to see the situation. This is why he left the royal palace and went to their place of work and saw their burdens. The Midrashim, and Rashi quotes another Midrash, deal, I guess, in detail with the story itself. That Moshe grew up. What does it mean he grew up in the palace of Pharaoh? The Medrash, the first one, quote in number one, says in the Medrash Mos Rabbah, he grew up in an unusual way. I guess probably both stature and intellectually. Rashi quotes the idea that he became great. Really, doesn't mean he was. We translate it means the grow up. Rashi translates this in terms of that he was appointed over Pharaoh's house. In other words, he really was given a position of responsibility within the royal, within the royal palace bureaucracy. The Medrash we quote on page 13 describes really in greater detail of what means he saw their burdens, because it was very inequitable. They were just playing with the Jews. Basically, they would give a heavy burden on a person who was unable to do it, and put a light burden on a person who was stronger. They would give men's work to women and women's work to men. They were just trying to degrade them and play with them. And basically, one is reminded of this and reminded of the Nazis. And he went out just to somehow to lighten their burdens. And as the Medrash says, is that he pretended. This is what he did was he left his entourage in the middle of the paragraph, went out to ease their burdens. He pretended, though, that he was actually helping out Pharaoh. The Holy One, blessed be said, you forsook your own affairs and went out to the suffering of Israel and acted towards them as brothers. In that manner, I will take leave of the upper and lower worlds and speak with you. He merited that special place because of his compassion and a sense of injustice. We quote here in paragraph G, the Medrash, that looked on their burdens. He says that he helped in a minor sense the people that he saw. Moses saw people. He tried to alleviate their burden. How many people could he have alleviated? We call in paragraph G, this is which we had quoted in a previous lecture, that as a result of what he saw, he came back to Pharaoh and suggested that they have a 6-day work week instead of a 7-day work week. And that's, they started keeping Shabbos. And as we quoted before in a previous lecture, during the period when they kept Shabbos, they had preserved traditions recorded in scrolls, and they studied on that Shabbos. They were literate, and they spent time studying. And they contained probably much of the material that's stated in Sefer Bereishis, but that which gave them the chizuk, the strength, that there was a covenant and they would be redeemed. And it goes on to say that he spied, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers, and he looked this way and that way. He saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And here, we quote here Medrash on page 14, it was a whole new insight into what was the dynamics, what had occurred. So what did he see? Rav Huna, in the name of Bar Kapora, said, Israel were redeemed in the merit of four things. One of them was they didn't change their names, and it keeps on going. He says, and one of them changed their names, their language, and one of the things was they were not immoral. They were very moral. How do I know that they weren't suspected of morality? Because there was only one case that occurred, and Scripture publicized it, as it says, and his mother's name was Shlomis, the daughter of Divri of the tribe of Dan. This was the only time. All of the Jews are based on their fathers. And there's no question of those Jews, the paternity was of the paternity and maternity was Jewish. They had one case where the father was not Jewish and the mother was Jewish, and it was a question of what tribe should he be, where should he be allocated, and they ruled it really has no place amongst the tribe of his mother. He doesn't have a father's tribe, and in this he went and cursed God, and this is the story as it was recorded here in Leviticus 24 and Parshas Emor. Our sages, but this was the unique situation here. Our sage of blessed memory said the taskmasters, in other words, literally oppressors, were Egyptian, and the police officer, the officers were Jewish. One taskmaster was appointed over 10 police officers, and one officer was appointed over 10 Jews. So really, when they have these taskmasters, they're really appointed over Jewish overseers who had under them 10 Jews. The taskmasters would go to the homes of the officers early in the morning to take them out to their work at early dawn. On one occasion, an Egyptian taskmaster went to the home of a Jewish officer and eyed his wife, who was a beautiful woman, without any flaw. He got up in the early dawn and made her husband leave his house for work. The Egyptian came back and pretending he was her husband had relations with the man's wife. She thought, however, it was really her husband. She subsequently became pregnant from him. In the meantime, her husband came back, found the Egyptian leaving his house. He asked her, "Did he touch you?" She replied, "Yes, I thought it was you." This was, according to Chazal, this was this woman here. Shlomis Bas Divri of the tribe of Dan. Since the taskmaster realized that the husband was aware of what he had done, he returned him to the backbreaking work and beat him with the aim of killing him. When Moshe saw him and gazed deeply at him, he saw clairvoyantly through the divine spirit what the Egyptian had done in the house and what he was destined to do to him in the field, and said, "This person is definitely condemned to death. It is written, who kills a man, he shall be put to death." In addition, he had relations with Dawson's wife. According to this Medrash, this was Dawson. Interesting, the man who really wanted to kill Moshe Rabbeinu. That's interesting, the twist of history. This was Dawson's wife. And for this, he was condemned to be killed. So that's why he killed the Egyptian. Looked this way and that way, he saw that what he had done in the house, had done in the field, and that's why he killed him. Of course, what he had done came eventually to the attention of the Egyptians. And when he went out on the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews struggled together. One of them was this Dawson, and he knew what Moses had done. And he saw to the one who did the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow?" And he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Certainly this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard the matter, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. You can see yourself on page 15. It seems that he was able to escape from the clutches of Pharaoh. It was miraculous. And there's a question of what the miracle was, but it was Shloka Derech HaTeva. It was miraculous that he was saved. Here it says on paragraph B, it really discusses what the the contention between the Jews who were fighting and Moses. They have really no right to tell us what to do. On page 16, which is in paragraph C, it describes the miracle of how he was saved. What did he do immediately, though, after he left the house of where he left the miraculously, he was saved and he ran away. Where did he go immediately? There's a tradition which is recorded in a medrash. This is the Yalkut Shimoni brings this medrash that he went south to the land of Cush, which was called Nubia. This was really which is in modern Sudan. Really, the whole area of Sudan, Ethiopia, is called Cush. And there he joined forces with the displaced king of Cush, Kokinos, who was laying siege against his capital city, which had been occupied by a usurper. This was, according to Chazal, this thing. It was Bilam and his sons had taken over the capital of Cush, had thrown out, or whatever it is, had thrown out the king. And the king was waging war against them, trying to get back. He had an army, but trying to get back into power. Moses joined forces with this Kokinos. And as I said, we read on page 16 on the bottom, as I'm summarizing the story, after 9 years of laying siege in the well-fortified capital city of Cush, which had been taken over by Bilam and his sons, Moshe, who had replaced Kokinos, says he really at the end of 9 years he died, the deceased king of Cush. As the ruler, he took them over, and he was appointed by the people as their ruler and the military commander, devised an ingenious plan to compromise the city's defenses and penetrate the city. And the story continues on, I'm quoting now from the Medrash, and Moshe conquered the city with his wisdom, and they placed him upon the throne of the kingdom and placed the royal crown upon his head. He was also given the queen, the wife of the deceased king, Kokinos, as a wife. Moshe feared, says the God of his forefathers, and didn't have any relations with her. For he remembered the oath which Abraham had imposed upon Eliezer, his servant, saying, don't take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan. Yitzchak did the same during the period which Yaakov fled from Esav. He commanded him and said, don't marry the daughters of Chom, for we remember the descendants of Chom were designated as slaves for the descendants of Shem and Yephes. Now, these traditions he had somehow picked up. Evidently, maybe in the little time that he had spent visiting his parents, his brother and sister. And Moshe feared Hashem, his God, and walked before him in truth with all his heart, and didn't diverge from the way of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He led the kingdom of Cush with vigor and fought against Edom and the kingdom of the east and Syria and subdued them to be under the dominion of the Cushites. He ruled over Cush for 40 years and was victorious in all his wars, for Hashem, the God of his fathers, was with him. In the 40th year of his reign, as he was sitting on his throne and his queen sitting on his right side next to him, the queen spoke to the nobility and people, saying, he has ruled for 40 years over Cush. He has not any relations with me, nor does he worship the gods of Cush. Now listen to me, O children of Cush. He should not rule over you any longer. Behold, Munachem, my son, I guess from this Kokinos, should rule over you, for it's better for you to serve the son of your master than to serve a foreigner, a servant of the king of Egypt. End quote. The entire people were debating the issue until the evening. Then they arose early in the morning and thrown Munachem, the son of Kokinos, over them. The people of Cush, however, were afraid to harm Moshe. They remembered the oath of allegiance which they had swore unto him. They gave him generous presents and sent him away with great honor. So he left there and ceased ruling over Cush. Moshe was 67 years old when he left Cush. I mean, this Medrash maintained he was 18 years old when he left Egypt. So he was 9 years in the siege, plus another 40 years. This was divinely planned as the predestined time for the release of the children of Israel was coming near. Now, there's a question about this authenticity of this Medrash. There is, interesting, a parallel story which is recorded by Josephus. And here he has it, though, that the victory over Ethiopia occurred when Moshe was still as part of the of Pharaoh's government rather than as an independent. But we're going to say the Abarbanel says basically wants to say the story rings true. And he says for the following reasons. And here you start on page, at the bottom of page 17. It seems that Moshe was around 20 when he killed the Egyptian and fled from Pharaoh, says, and all that is written in the Chronicle of Moshe, which we've quoted from, is plausibly true. I.e. that before he reached Midian, he ruled over the land of Ethiopia for 40 years and took there an Ethiopian for a wife. After he went to Midian and married Zipporah when he was about 70 years old, Gershom was born there. When Moshe was 80 years old, Eliezer was born to him as he was going down to Egypt. He says, it makes sense. If, on the other hand, the events would have unfolded as seemed to have indicated by the simple reading of the text, i.e. that as soon as Moshe grew up, he went out to his brethren, killed the Egyptian, fled to Midian, and married Zipporah, who gave birth to Gershom while he was still young, then how could she have held off for 60 years before Eliezer was born? In addition, Scripture states, we call this Exodus chapter 4, and Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon a donkey. If Gershom was then an adult, how could he have set all of them on a single donkey? It says, however, as it seems, they were still children at the time, and they rode together with their mother on the donkey. Gershom rode behind his mother and Eliezer in her bosom. The Torah, however, condensed the story of Moshe and deleted the events which occurred to him in Ethiopia, because all that Moshe did there was a waste of time. It was not the kingdom which Hashem chose, nor the land which Hashem inquires of. The people who dwell there are despicable and contemptible. They're like beasts. That is why nothing of these events is recorded in Scripture. I mean, that which occurred in Midian in the mountain of God in Sinai. For it was there that God commanded the blessings of eternal life. This was the divine purpose of creation, not what occurred in the land of Ethiopia. This is from the Abarbanel, Abarbanel. This now takes us to Midian, where Moshe finally arrives. Here again, we see another example of the personality of Moshe. Person who took once again a strong stand against injustice. He's a compassionate person, but he's a person of justice. And Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds and also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him and he may eat bread. And Moses was content or swore to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. She bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Now, the story as written seems, on the surface, incredible. Yisro, Jethro, is introduced to the reader as being the high priest of that country, a man who normally be held in the highest regard and treated with the greatest respect. Why then would the shepherds chase away his daughters? In addition, generally, high priests had servants or at least members of the community who would eagerly tend to his physical needs. Why did Yisro's daughters have to do such labor? The Medrash explains this as follows. In the bottom of page 18, and the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Behold, the Holy One, blessed be he, hates idolatry. But yet he arranged that sanctuary be given Moshe, this is by an idolater? I mean, this seems strange. Rather, our rabbi said Yisro was an idolatrous priest who saw that idolatry was without substance, rejected it, and had thoughts of repentance, right before Moshe came. Which is interesting that, again, when you say mitzvah gereres mitzvah, says Bisya rejected idolatry, and she got Moses, right, the daughter of Pharaoh. Yisro rejected idolatry, and Moses came to him. He called to the members of his city and said to them, up until now I have served you, but now I am already an old man. Choose another priest in my stead. He then arose and removed from his possession the vessels used in idolatrous service. He gave it all back to them. They in turn, realizing that he had indeed rejected his former beliefs, excommunicated him and proclaimed that no man should have any connection with him. They shouldn't do work for him or shepherd his flocks. He then begged the shepherds to tend his flocks, but they didn't accept. That is why he sent his daughters. Continues on, and they came and drew water. This teaches they came early to the well out of fear of the shepherds. And the shepherds came and drove them away. And it continues, how could it be that the shepherds would drive the daughters of the high priest of Midian? Rather, this teaches you that they excommunicated him and drove away his daughters as a man drives away, divorces his wife, Chas Hashem, similar to the verse, and he drove out Adam from the garden. It was really with contempt they chased them away. But Moses came up and saved them, the Rabbeinu Bachi explains, from the injustice what the shepherds were doing to them, for certainly since the daughters had drawn the water and filled the troughs, the water was theirs. So the water already in the trough was not sufficient for all the flocks. Therefore, Moshe provided water for their flocks first, and subsequently provided water for the shepherds' flocks as well, which he interprets as sonom. Their flock really refers to all of the flocks. He drew the shepherds away, but their flocks still remained, and they were thirsty. So he took care of their flocks as well. The Hamakdavar and the Tziv explains in Egyptian, they interpreted it as such because the Jews in Egypt looked like Jews. Says he looked like an Egyptian. He dressed like them. His manner was there. It was the language of Egypt. And Moses was content, or was he, and he swore content to dwell with the man. Says he, what did he do? He hired him to shepherd his flocks. This is how HaMakdavar says, and in return he committed himself to continue to provide food for him. Oh, excuse me. This is the HaMakdavar quotes from the Sfarno. But then he says he gave Moses, this is interesting, Tzipporah, his daughter, usually would say he gave his daughter as a wife. That part, which normally would be there, is missing. And the HaMakdavar, the Tziv explains, it's not written in the normative form for a wife. This is because the phrase for a wife connotes that she would provide the needs of his life and would be a helpmate. This was not the case with Moshe, who was separated from people. It was at a unique spiritual level for whom she would not have been a helpmate. They were married, but their relationship was not as a stand. He was just too hot. The Beinu Bachi explains, this is interesting, the providence she's called Tzipporah. A Tzipor is a ritually clean bird. And this name was indicative that she was destined to convert and purify herself from the defilement of idolatry and to marry Moshe. The HaMakdavar explains, and he called his name Gershon, for he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. Moshe was still being pursued by the government of Egypt since he wasn't yet able to return back home because he was still considered an outlaw. In addition, he was in a foreign land. Moshe didn't bless Hashem. He didn't praise God until the birth of a second son, when it was reported to him that those who wanted him killed had perished and the old king was already dead. In addition, the Holy One blessedly, he told him, for I will be with you. At that point, he was no longer afraid. Then he said with thanksgiving, and he saved me from Pharaoh's sword. Looking back, how God had saved him. But he was still frightened. So basically, he just speaks about the fact is that he's in Golus. It was really with a bitterness, with a sadness that he gave the name. It was only later on that he could look and I've been saved. And he looked, it wasn't a part of a process, but he looked at that, you know, that he'd been saved. Who knows? They could still come after him. It was finished. He knew that looking back, he called the next son Eliezer. He had saved him, and he felt that it was that chapter had already been finished with his life. At this point, after all that he had gone through, Moshe was now ready to fulfill his role as the leader of his people to end the injustice of slavery and to take them out of Egypt. This will be the subject of the next lecture. Now, are there any questions? Yeah. I didn't dwell on this. I didn't go into those details. There's a medrash that describes that that Yisro gave him a very hard time. First, initially had him in prison because realized he was a real shver. He had him in prison. After all, he was an outlaw. And in a certain sense, it would seem that Midian still was under the sphere of influence of Egypt. So it was really dangerous to house an outlaw. And the Midrash has certain elements which are shloika derech hatef, which are magical elements in it. But the end was that Yisro only allowed Moses to marry his daughter if he had made a commitment that not to perform circumcision on his son. This is one midrash account. It was Gershom that was not the one who was circumcised. They would not perform circumcision, and they explained the reason is the difference between Jews and non-Jews is that Yisrael became a monotheist after a long odyssey, a long journey trying this and trying that. Jews are instinctively ma'aminim b'nei ma'aminim. They're believers, the children of believers. Belief comes to them instinctively. If he would have a bris milah, really, from early on, it's a sign he's a member of the covenant. He has no choice. He'll never harbor the idea of trying this or trying that. Whatever his religiosity will be just the product of the imprint of his parents. He wanted his grandson to be like Yisro, like his grandfather, a man who arrived on his own.
Why did he have that option?
What?
To decide that he shouldn't be circumcised.
Why did who have the
option? I know, but why would Yisro have anything to say about it?
We were saying, according to this Medrash, Moses was a prisoner. I'm only going to release you on these conditions. Otherwise, you can stay in prison. It was really a bore. It was like a pit. So, do you want to be in the pit? I'm giving you a wife. I'm just asking you this thing. And he had to swear that he wouldn't, according to this midrashic. So, there are different midrashic accounts. And
also, with Bishibas Paro, did Moshe have anything to do with her once he left?
Oh, yeah. The question is, what relationship did he have with her after he left? This Bisya, the daughter of Ferhu. Well, the thing was, all the years that he was away from home, he probably had no contact with her. It's difficult to text message those times. Cell phone reception in Kush wasn't the greatest. So he had not, was she alive when he came back? He came back when he was 80 years old. Was he alive? The Gemara brings, the Gemara in Megillah and in Yud Gimel quotes a tradition that she, unless it was a reincarnation of her, it's referring to, alluding to reincarnation, but it means on the symbol, that she married Kolev. That she eventually married, had a Jewish husband. Maybe after the Exodus, but she married Kolev. She became a true convert to Judaism. But during that interim, it wouldn't seem that they had anything. Yeah.
It looks like when he chose the story that Hashem had sent him to. It looked like Hashem sent him to help.
Right. It seems the thing about the different commenting on different different critical stations of his life, it seems Yisro was there. You know, it's it's interesting how the providence had it. You know, that even Yisro, it seems, only became, according to this, really only became a monotheist. You know, at the end of it, later in his life, he was an idolater. But yet he had instinctively a sense of a feeling that the Jews were treating, it says, unjustly. According to one of the opinions in the Talmud, it was he that Yisrael came to the defense of the Jews when Pharaoh originally planned to enslave the Jews. So he was a person that God had sent, an important, critical, historic junction. Okay, good tovach.